crucified, is risen again. This Christ is on the throne. We killed him, we put him, delivered him to the cross, but he has been raised up again in newness of life. He is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed him not. And you can only imagine what he must have felt. Well, they told him, verse 27, all the way to Joseph, which he had said unto them, and when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him. And you see the wagons, again, representative of the power of the Holy Ghost. When he saw the evidence of the power of the presence of the Spirit of God, then he was revived. He believed them. So in verse 28, Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. And I'm sure that Jacob thought that he was just about gone by the time he had reached this place. But we're going to find out that he didn't die immediately when he got back down to Egypt. Chapter 46, Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father. And God spoke unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will make there make thee a great nation. Now, if we put ourselves in Jacob's place, in Israel's place, we can well understand his apprehension, because he had a real hard time getting back up here in the first place. You remember how then he would have stopped short of where God wanted him to be, and he bought that land. He had that terrible time with Dinah, and then he had the time with Esau, and he thought, good heavens, after all I've gone through, if the Lord would get me back up here, then I'm sure that he had some real misgivings about going into Egypt. And so God had to come to him and reassure him, Israel, this is exactly what I want you to do. And so in verse 1, we find out that he took his journey and he came to Beersheba. That is a good place for us to be. It means the well of an oath. It speaks of the abundance of God's word. It speaks of the abundance of his goodness to us. And it's really a good place for the revelation that he received here in verses 2 to 4. If we want a revelation of Christ, just go to the well of the oath. That is God's word. And he begins to reveal himself as we come to that place. And then he begins to speak this message in verse 3, of fear not, and I'm going to make of you, this is the promise, I'll make of you there a great nation. Down in Egypt is where Israel actually became a nation. Right? The history of Jacob and all of the different ones that came into Egypt are found in the rest of this chapter. If you go down to verse 27, we read, the sons of Joseph, which were born here in Egypt, were two souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. And so from this 70 people, just a nucleus here of 70 people, God began the nation of Israel. And we're going to find out they actually did not become a nation until about the 12th chapter of Exodus, as we're going to see. But this is how they started, just this small, insignificant number in the midst of all of these Egyptians. In verse 28, he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And again, this little part of Goshen was just separated for Israel, the drawing near, and it speaks of exactly that same place that God has for us in this world today. Verse 34, you should say, thy servant's trade has been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. And you can underline it, every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. That's still true today. The shepherd is still an abomination to the world. Those who are interested in Christ and his ways, his sheep, they're still an abomination to the Egyptians even today. Well, we dwell in this land of Goshen, being in the world, but indeed not of it. And here in this these next few chapters, we're going to see how that God really separated this land of Goshen from the rest of the land of Egypt. We'll see that in just a moment. All right, in chapter 47, chapter 47 is a real good expression of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. That's where that Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. In verse 13, there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore. For so the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan famed by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land. And in the in Egypt and in Canaan for the corn which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So notice here that they're living off of their money. All right, there came a time when the money ran out. Verse 16, Joseph said, give your cattle. I'll give you for your cattle if the money fails. So if you don't have any money, okay, I'll take your cattle, and then I'll give you some food. Well, there came a time when he had all the cattle. Verse 20. Joseph bought all the land. When they ran out of cattle, he says, well, you don't need your land. I'll just take that too. So the Egyptians sold every man the field because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. Now, this is exactly the same process that is going to happen during the tribulation. Christ is going to continue to reign until absolutely everything belongs to him. You start with the money, then you get the cattle, then you get the land. There will be nothing left that is not under the complete dominion and authority of Christ. And it's all because of this great tribulation that is coming upon the world. And so all of this will be brought, as it were, into the house of Pharaoh. All right, verse 27. Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, but notice, in the country of Goshen. And you can underline these verses, these words, because it is just so wonderful what God is able to do, and he will do that today. They had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Notice the difference that happened here in Goshen as opposed to Egypt. Now here is Egypt selling everything that they had, and everything finally belongs over to Joseph. But over here in Goshen, in the midst of all of this famine, in all this difficulty, we saw it earlier in the case of Isaac, God did the same thing. In the midst of the famine, this man prospered. All right, here in the midst of the famine, these had possessions, and they grew, and they multiplied exceedingly, despite all of that. And God can do the same thing in our lives today. In the midst of difficulty, God can see to it that his people still prosper. Verse 28, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. Now, he went down here to see Joseph and die, and I think he would have been satisfied with that. I think Joseph would have been very content with that. That is, Jacob. But God gave him 17 more years in this land down there with Joseph after those that he had lost. And so he lived 17 years in the land of Egypt. So the whole age of Jacob, in verse 28, was 147 years. And boy, did he have some experiences during that time. All right, chapter 48. Verse 5. Now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, they are mine. Now, Jacob claimed these two grandsons of Manasseh and Ephraim as being his own. This is what we find out, that Manasseh and Ephraim became two of the 12 tribes. There is no tribe of Joseph down here, as we're going to find named. Jacob claimed the two sons of Joseph, and they became those two tribes in Israel, rather than just being a tribe of Joseph. They're the only grandsons that have that distinction. In verse 14, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, notice this, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hand knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. If there was ever a person that understood that the blessing goes to the secondborn, it was Jacob. And so it's that same truth that we have seen again and again, that God has chosen the younger, that is, the new creation, over the elder, the old creation. Verse 16, he pronounced this blessing, the angel which redeemed me from the evil, bless the lads, and let thy name be named on them in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Well, Joseph saw that his father laid his hand upon the head of Ephraim, that is, the younger one, and it displeased him. Margin said it was evil in his eyes. See, Dad, you have made a big error here. This can't be done. You have to reverse your hands. And he held up his father's hand to remove it. But Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son. I know what I'm doing. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." Because, you see, it is always the elder that serves the younger in God's program. It is the younger new creation that has the greatest blessing in the sight of God. And that is where you and I want to be, is a new creation in Christ Jesus. Verse 20, "He blessed him that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh." All right, Joseph's root here also has a wonderful, both of these sons together, as we find Manasseh, meaning forgetting, and then Ephraim, meaning fruitful. Well, that's like Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Chapter 49, this is a prophecy of the tribes of Israel. We're not going to go through all of them, but I do want to notice just a few of them because they deal directly with Christ, and they also put things in the end time. Verse 1, "Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Now, the last days he's talking about is the days that are still future to what we are right now. Not very far future, I'll guarantee you, but we are getting there, and so these are the prophecies. Now, verse 8, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." And that's what his name means, of course, is praise. "But thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." What I want to notice is this prophecy with Judah refers more to Christ than it does just to the nation. It speaks of that, of the Jewish nation, but it refers more to Christ himself. Notice verse 9, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah." That is again, notice, "nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh." The word Shiloh means peace bringer. "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." You see, all of this refers to Christ himself. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The scepter means the right to reign. The scepter is coming out of Judah. And it was Christ who, of course, came out of the tribe of Judah. So, the scepter shall not depart from him. A lawgiver shall not depart from between his feet until Shiloh, that is, the peace bringer, comes. This is, and this, of course, is exactly what Christ has come to do, is to bring peace between God and man. "And then unto him shall be the gathering of the people." Of course, unto Christ all men are going to be gathered. "Binding his foe," verse 11, "under the vine, and his ass's coat under the choice vine." That's a reference to the cross where the blood of Christ was shed. "He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes." That's what gave rise to all of our redemption, is because of that this lion of the tribe of Judah went to the cross first. "His eyes shall be red with wine, and then his teeth white with milk." Speaking of the purity of the Word of God and of his righteousness, which comes forth to us as a direct result of his redemption. In verse 16 is a very interesting verse. "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." Now, apparently Dan is going to lend himself to Satan in some way in the end time. And some have wondered maybe if the false prophet might come forth out of the tribe of Dan. I don't know that to be the truth. But there is something that Dan is going to do, as in verse 17, he shall be a serpent by the way. That is, he becomes, lends himself to Satan, an adder in the path that bites the horse heels. That is, as, and his rider is thrown back. That is, some way he becomes a traitor to this rider that is upon him. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. Once again, Joseph is very much typical of Christ himself. Even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Notice the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. And we know that to be the truth with Joseph. His brothers did this. And so they sorely grieved him and shot at him. Verse 24, his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And so Joseph survived, even though all of this was against him. Well, the same thing is true of Christ. He was the survivor, and you'll notice his bow abode in his strength. He did not lose this battle, but rather he won the battle regardless of those things which were against him. Verse 33, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. And so Jacob gives this prophecy of all of his sons just before he died, and then he was went on home, and he was gone. Well, Joseph, in verse 1, fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him, and then they had the period of mourning for him. And you'll notice in verse 6, Pharaoh said to Joseph, go up and bury your father according as he made thee swear. And that is that Jacob had had told Joseph, made him promise that he would take him back to the land of Canaan to bury him. He did not want to be buried down in the Egypt, in the land of Egypt, as we would very well understand. And so he made Joseph promise that he would take him back up there. And so in verse 7, Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Now, all of these were simply men of renown. This was really more of a state funeral because of Joseph, and they honored his father in such a manner as this. Well, in verse 14, Joseph returned unto Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And then Joseph's brethren, they realize, of course, Jacob or Israel is gone now, and they think in their minds, oh boy, we are in for it now, because you got Dad out of the way, and I'm telling you, Joseph is flat going to give it to us. And in verse 15, when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will perhaps hate us and will certainly requite us for the evil we did. They sent a messenger to Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying. Now, I am amazed once again at the wisdom of Jacob here and how that this wisdom can be passed on to us. Jacob knew that these sons were not going to be able to continue their lives without making it right with Joseph. And the same thing is true in the lives of people today, and I've seen it again and again, that oftentimes, when there is a death, then people's hearts are in a condition to receive some instruction. They are softened at this time, perhaps as no other. Sometimes they can be very hardened by it, but there can be a softening. I've seen it again and again. And so it is at this time that their hearts have been softened, and Jacob has given them some wise counsel. And he said to them, verse 17, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren. They said to him, Jacob told his sons, you need to go to Joseph and you need to ask forgiveness for what you did. And that is for your benefit and not for his. Because you see, people cannot live with such guilt, and they cannot live with the kind of feelings that these brothers had toward their brother. So, I pray thee now the trespass of my brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And so that burden of the evil that they did can be lifted only by asking forgiveness of the one they offended. And it is exactly the same way in our lives today. So forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him. And notice the power of a humble heart. Joseph did not have any animosity toward them, but he was reduced to absolute tears whenever they came to him and asked forgiveness as they did. And what a place for healing to start even the lives of families today. Well, his brethren also went, fell down before his face, and they said, "We be thy servant." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not." And this is one of the very first benefits of a clear conscience. The fear is gone. There is no more fear and no more terror and torment. "Fear not, am I in the place of God?" And notice that Joseph is not vindictive, and he has a wonderful heart of grace. "As for you, you thought evil against me." You certainly did. You didn't do it out of the kindness of your heart. You thought evil against me. But notice, God meant it unto good. Now this is a wonderful tutorial, so to speak, on us. If we have been used, if we have been offended, if others have come against us, we must take it from the hand of the Lord. God meant it unto good. We have to realize that God allows evil in our lives, so to speak, in order that he might bring forth good. And that's exactly what Joseph says here. "God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." And that's what God did. He used this rejection of Joseph to take him down into Egypt in order to preserve all of these people. Verse 21, "Therefore fear not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. And that is simply the grace of God that is operating in the heart of Joseph. Verse 24, "Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. God will surely visit you. He will bring you out of this land," that is, out of the land of Egypt, "unto the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," that is, the land of Canaan. Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you." That is a promise from this man who knew what God had in mind. He knew that God did not intend for them to stay down here in the land of Egypt. God is going to bring you out. He will surely visit you. And notice, as a proof of that, of the fact that of his own, as an expression of his own faith, "You shall carry up my bones from hence." Now, apparently Joseph died before any of the rest of them. And I think that may happen sometimes when people are just loaded down, so to speak, with so much responsibility. I think it does take a toll on them at times. But nevertheless, whether that was the reason that he died before the rest of them or not, I don't know. But at any rate, he did, and he made them promise that "you will carry up my bones from hence." So, in verse 26, Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, when they embalmed him here, apparently they really didn't bury him. They just put him maybe in one of those mausoleums or something like that, because they were going to get to these bones whenever they left. And they were down here for over 400 years, so he had to be there, and you know, that length of time. But he had that kind of faith that he was not going, this was not going to be his final resting place. Now, I like this statement. They embalmed him. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. First of all, by faith, he didn't stay there. But you'll notice that this is the way that the book of Genesis ends, a coffin in Egypt. And that's the way of the old creation. That's the way of the flesh. It just ends with a coffin in Egypt. But of course, by faith, this man simply did not stay there. He said, "You will take my bones and you will take them up out of this land whenever you go." All right, this brings us to the end of the book of Genesis, and I don't think I'll start the book of Exodus tonight. I got 15 minutes. I could have covered another 5 or 6 chapters, but wait a minute. All right, in this first chapter, first of all, of course, Exodus means a going out. And in this meaning, it corresponds to the book of Romans, because there in the book of Romans we see a matter of going out from under the bondage of sin, and of course then into the wonderful liberties and the joys of the sons of God. And so Exodus records the fact that Israel was down here in the land of Egypt, and God ordained for them and provided for them, enabled them to go forth out of the land of Egypt. So we'll pick up our story here in verse 6 of chapter 1. Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Now, this again is very typical, because it testifies the fact that Adam, the first Adam, lost all dominion. You see, as long as Joseph was alive, then everything was good for Israel, because Joseph was the reigning one. He was second in command to Pharaoh, as we found out in the last few chapters of Genesis. But after he died, and his brethren, and all that generation, well, then the country just completely lost sight of Joseph. They completely lost all dominion, we might say, that they had there. And in verse 7, we find the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land is filled with them. And then there rose up a new king, notice this, which knew not Joseph. Now, you'd wonder why that they would have such a short memory, you know. Surely you would have the history books and so forth, but that's just the way with human nature, you know. When they get by one thing, it doesn't take very long to do it. Well, then it's just a distant memory to them. And so this man knew not Joseph, and he looked around, and he said to his people in verse 9, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. So here he begins to fear Israel, because God has prospered them, he's blessed them, and they've actually become a mightier people than the people of Egypt. And of course he is afraid that they're going to rise up and revolt and have a rebellion, uprising against him. Now in this, you notice that he really is fearful of them. They're more mighty than we. So this tells us, and what he did down here tells us, is the way that Satan would bind men in the world today. Satan doesn't want them to leave the world. Satan wants to hold them in bondage to this world, and that is exactly what he does. You can compare this a little bit more, that same thing, with verses 11 and 14. Notice verse 11. Therefore they set over them taskmasters, and that's exactly what men of this world have in the world today. And there are just a multitude of taskmasters that the enemy uses to hold people in bondage to the world. Taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they brought forth Pharaoh, treasure cities, Pithomen, Ramses, and of course that's exactly what the enemy wants, is those who will serve the world and build up all of this different substance and things for the world. But you notice, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Now what I want to notice here is that we live in the same type of atmosphere today. And so God does not intend for us to be bound by the world, but we find out that persecution is actually profitable. These difficulties can be used to work for our good, and we can prosper as a result of them, rather than being destroyed. You look at the early church, and as long as there was such persecution, the early church prospered. They became strong. It was only after that the church made friends with the world, so to speak, that the church began to lose her fervor, and she began to lose that witness and that strength and separation that she had. Well, the more that they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. They were grieved because of the children of Israel. And so they made them to serve even more. In verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all of these works that they were trying to do. Well, then the king came up with a brilliant idea. He decided that if he got rid of all of the male children, then that, of course, is going to just completely do away with this Hebrew race. And so he told the midwives, said, now every child that is a male, then you kill, and everyone that is female, you spare them. But notice verse 17, the midwives feared God. Now I infer that these midwives are actually Egyptians. I don't think they are Hebrews. I think they are Egyptians, because they waited both on the Egyptians and the Hebrews. And these midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. These midwives are very much typical of the faithful remnant that God always has. And we found that some in Egypt actually found God. And these midwives were just, I really believe, a part of them. We'll see how that we draw this conclusion as we get on over here, that some in Egypt did believe God. Everyone was not judged and annihilated there in Egypt, but there were some that did indeed believe God. Now you can compare that with chapter 9:20 and also 12:38. And so all of these together tell us that there were those who did indeed fear God. Now I want to notice that these midwives refused to obey the authority of the king. They refused to murder as they were instructed to do. And the king asked them about it, and they said, well, listen, you just have to realize that these Hebrew women are a whole lot stronger than the Egyptian women. By the time we get there, the kids are already born, and that's it. We just can't do anything about it. Now, what I want to notice in verse 20 is, therefore, that is because they did that and said that, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. Now, this is a real good example of someone not being able to be obedient to authority. They could not go against the morality and the commands of the Lord in order to obey this worldly authority. Now, what I want to realize in that is that they went against, they refused to submit to the authority of the king because they were submitting unto God. It was not out of rebellion that they did this. There are sometimes today that people go against certain commands and authorities, but it is because of their own rebellion, and God will not stand for that. And so here, they did not resist and draw back and refuse to obey because they were rebelling against the king. It was rather because they were obedient unto the Lord. And you will notice here in verse 21, it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. God rewarded them. God will never reward for rebellion. Now, people may use such a thing, well, I did it because of God. If it's rebellion, God won't reward rebellion. But here, these were rewarded, and therefore we know they did not do this, resist this authority in rebellion. Verse 22, Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast in the river, every daughter you shall save alive. So it didn't work to kill them at birth. All right, well, we'll just drown them in the river. All right, in chapter 2, there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The word Levi means joined, and we find that this tribe, of course, became a very important tribe in Israel. It was from this tribe, as we're going to find out, that the priesthood came. And so they were a very choice group. And they are figurative of the fact that these were joined unto the Lord. It is, of course, as we are joined unto the Lord, that we are able to become very profitable unto the Lord. All right? So then in verse 2 we read that the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him. Now, you'll notice that she hid him. And what I want to see here, you can compare this with Hebrews 11:23. She did not hide him because of fear. She hid him because of faith. By faith, she hid him. And that makes all the difference in the world. When she could not longer hide him, in verse 3, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and pitch. And she put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done. And you remember the story how that Pharaoh's daughter came down here to the river. And she saw this, heard this child in there. She had compassion on it. Verse 6, when she had opened it, she saw the child. He wept. She had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Now, we know that this is Moses. We're going to see that it is Moses and why he was named as he was. What I want to see here is how that Moses' life is so typical of that of the Lord Jesus. Because you see, just as Moses was born under this decree or sentence of death, likewise also Christ was born under that decree of death. You remember when he was born, then Herod demanded that they kill the innocent children from 2 years old and downward. And so Moses, typical of Christ in his birth. Moses becomes the deliverer of Israel, just exactly like Christ came in this world to deliver and to set Israel free, as well as all of the rest of the world. And we find, as we get on over here, that Moses was in rejection. Likewise, Christ was rejected by his own people. The very people he was going to deliver, they rejected him and expelled him from their midst. And of course, in Jesus' time, hanged him on a cross. And then, of course, that wonderful story, how that the sister, Moses' sister Miriam, was standing there, and she said, "Do you want me to find someone to nurse this child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Well, yes, I sure do." And so Moses' mother actually got paid to nurse her own child. Verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And so here again, the wonderful glories and rewards, because here's a woman who believed God, and God rewarded her for that. Well, in verse 10, the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She called his name Moses, and the reason she did that is because that Moses means drawn out, and she drew him out of the river, therefore she called him Moses. When it came to pass in verse 11, in those days, and Moses was grown, and he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew under his brethren. He looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, Moses at this particular time had a great desire to free his people. And of course, we know that God had placed that desire in his heart. But here's the same thing that happens in our lives. Sometimes people's zeal gets ahead of what God wants them to do. Now, God did not intend for him to lose that desire. He did not intend for him to cool off insofar as his longing to deliver Israel, but it certainly was not done in this way, and God has to show us exactly the same thing. So I thought recently with this murder, and it was murder that Moses committed here, there is no two ways about it, with this murder that he committed, not one Israelite was delivered. And we find the same thing in our lives, that when we try to do things in our own strength, according to our own power, nothing good happens. Nothing good comes of that. There is a detriment here. And then you'll notice he didn't gain any kind of rapport with his brethren because of that. You'd have thought they'd have been grateful. But the next day, in verse 13, he went out, and behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did it wrong, "Well, why are you smiting your fellow?" And he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me like you did the Egyptian?" And so you'll notice that Moses' act did not gain any favor with these people that he was trying to deliver. And it is for this reason, of course, that Moses realizes that he is rejected, he is going to flee. In verse 15, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, dwelt in the land of Midian, sat down by a well. And so, of course, we begin this time when Moses is in rejection, exactly as Christ was in rejection. Now, when we get over here to chapter 3:11, we'll find that when God called Moses to come back, he was very, very reluctant to do it. And undoubtedly, this is one of the reasons, is because that he had already been rejected. And these people, "Well, are you going to be a prince and a judge over us? Who do you think you are?" And that, I'm sure, rang in Moses' ears many years, because it was 40 years after this before God spoke to him again. Well, in verse 17, the shepherds came and drove them away. Now, this is talking about the priest of Midian, who had seven daughters, and they were out there tending their father's sheep, and others were afflicting them. And these other shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them, and he watered their flock. And this man was so impressed with Moses that he invited him in. In verse 21, Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses, Zipporah, his daughter. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." You'll notice here that Moses was content to dwell in this land, despite the fact that he could have had such a marvelous place there in the land of Egypt. He was next in line. I mean, he's the Pharaoh's son, for heaven's sake. And so he really is the next in this royal line. He could have been a ruler, could have maybe even been the next Pharaoh here of that land. But now then he is content to dwell with this man in a foreign land. And I'm sure at this point he had absolutely no intention of ever going back to the land of Egypt and to go back to his people who were there at all. And so he began to make for himself a life down here in this strange land. And he had this one son, Gershom, and he named him so. He says, and that name means a stranger here. And that just depicts his own situation because he was a stranger in a strange land. Well, in verse 23, it came to pass in process of time. And you'll find that word, that phrase mentioned a number of times in Scripture, process of time. And it simply means that, that we also are processed over time. And notice that we also cry unto the Lord. In process of time, the king of Egypt died, the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. So they start out as they just sighed by reason of bondage. And then it got worse, and they cried by reason of their bondage, and the Lord heard that. And you'll notice a number of things that God did here in verse 24. First, he heard their groaning. Number two, he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Number three, he looked upon the children of Israel. And number four, he had respect unto them. And so this is a process here whereby we see the responsibility that God took upon himself in order to deliver these people. And so the wheels have just been set in motion set them free. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 3, we read that Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. As you go through the scripture sometimes, just take a note of how many of God's leaders learned to lead people by first leading sheep. Joseph was one of them, Moses was one of them, David was one of them, and we find a number that way. Amos, the prophet, was just a herdman, and yet God called him to be a prophet. And so we see this a number of times, and I don't think that's an accident. It's no accident that God calls his people sheep because they are so likened unto sheep. They are very defenseless. They are really stupid. They are ignorant. So many other things that a sheep is likened unto unto people. They are great imitators and just exactly like men are. So Moses kept this flock of sheep for his father-in-law, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert. He came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now Horeb is exactly the same place as Mount Sinai. And so it is rather interesting that Moses is out here on the backside of the desert at Horeb. And God is going to tell him some things about that here in just a little bit. Well, in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, this burning bush tells us a wonderful story because the bush itself is symbolic of Israel. They were burned, but they were not destroyed. You see, the fires of persecution were there, but they did not destroy this nation, not by any stretch of the imagination. They began even more and more to prosper. Well, Moses said in verse 3, I will turn aside and see this great sight. Why are the bushes not burnt? And what I want to see here is that God is still impressed with those who are willing to turn aside and to see these phenomena. Some people just are gone as though there's nothing there. But Moses realized that there was something strange here. And so in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And so God honors those today who turn aside to see these great sights and wonders that he is doing. Those people who do not ignore them just as being coincidence or even reduce them to happenstance or commonplace. He said to Moses in verse 5, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Of course, the reason it's holy ground is because God is there. And so here he is out here, and the Lord is speaking to him. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows.